We don't often do this. What we're doing tonight is when I preach through a passage like we did last Sunday, and then to come back the next week and not cover any more ground at all, but to actually preach through the same thing. The reason for that, and by the way, if you don't have a copy of the outline, if you'd hold your hand up in a few minutes, we'll see if some guys can grab those for you. That may help you follow along. But the reason we're doing that is as I mentioned last Sunday, my goal last Sunday was merely to preach the passage, to let the weight of the passage do what the passage was intended to do, and that is simply to warn us. But I know anytime you preach a passage like this, as I did last Sunday, it's going to raise questions in your mind as to how this passage fits with other passages. And so that's what we're trying to do, is come back. Last week was more of the exegesis, and this week is more of the explanation as to what does this mean in light of grace or sovereignty or our role versus God's role. All those questions that that pop into our minds. Do you remember the story I told last Sunday afternoon from May 26, 2002, that the barge that was pushed by the tugboat into the support pillar on the Arkansas River, the bridge collapsed, cars, true story, just drove off this bridge, 14 people died, semi-trucks drove off. Finally, they stopped the cars. Great example of the role of warning. But there's a similar story, different, but there's a common aspect to it that occurred a year and a half later in New York. Remember the Staten Island Ferry accident, where Staten Island Ferry can hold around, I think it's around 1,500 passengers. So you've got this full ferry, it wasn't completely full, but of commuters coming into the landing dock, going almost 20 miles per hour, and the thing never slowed down. It just went smashing into the dock. These are enormous. When you think of ferry, you think, you know, Tom Sawyer kind of thing, but the huge ferry, I mean, 1,500 people, and just smashed into the dock, ripped one side of the ferry off. You can see, I think we've got some pictures of the old ferry, and people were thrown into the water. I think about 11 people were killed, and 34 were rushed to the hospital. A very serious accident. The co-pilot, assistant captain, I guess they call him, assistant pilot, we're not talking planes here. The assistant captain, Richard Smith, was seen fleeing the accident, and he went home, and police found him attempting to kill himself. Initial investigations, though, revealed something that is fairly similar with that other accident I talked about. In both cases, you have captains of vessels who either black out or fall asleep. Most likely, in both those cases, they blacked out. Obviously, the first questions were, you know, were they on drugs? Were they on alcohol? I mean, how can you have seasoned captains who have done this for decades all of a sudden make major mistakes like that without alcohol or drugs? And in both cases, the blood tests revealed nothing. So they came out negative, which is positive. So apparently, though, they either fell asleep or blacked out at a point in time when you just can't have that kind of thing when you're dealing with vessels this size. In both cases... the normal policy of these, in one case a tugboat business and another case a ferry business, regularly ignored Coast Guard requirements. For example, in the ferry scenario, there is never to be just one person in the pilot house. There are always to be at least two. And when landing, it's supposed to be the captain and the assistant captain. Why do you think that is? That man is intelligent. Did you go to college? I bet he was first to graduate in his kindergarten class, top of his class. Exactly, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many years' experience you have. It doesn't matter how good a pilot you are. When you're incoherent, when you're blacked out, you're not going to be able to land the vessel effectively. So what that law does, it assumes, maybe assumed, it conceives of the fact that there may be times when you, no matter how trained you think you are, no matter how many successful landings you think you've made, when you may not make the right decision as a captain. And it puts a safeguard in there. Now look again at Hebrews 3 verse 12. Beware, brethren. So again, we're talking to Christians here. People who would be part of, at least outwardly part of the Christian community. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You say, what? Me? Depart from the living God? I'm a pastor. I'm a church member. I've taught Sunday school. I've grown up with God. God and I are like this. You don't understand. I mean, obviously he's talking to somebody else, right? And that's what everybody does with this passage. First thing, who is it talking to, right? And I'm sure the captain said the same thing to the ferry. What are you talking about? Do I need a babysitter up in the pilot house? I've been landing this thing longer than you've been alive. I do it every day, back and forth, 6 times. Never had an accident. No, I'm talking to you. That's what he says. See, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then the first question we throw up is, well, you know, a Christian can't depart from the living God. Well, look what he goes on to say. What is the safeguard that helps keep Christians from departing from the living God? What is one safeguard that is described in verse 13? Exactly. Whatever you just said. Communal exhortation. Daily exhortation. Regular communal exhortation. The body of Christ. We encourage each other. He is saying, don't be in the pilot house alone. Don't be in a place in your Christian life where you don't have a brother or sister to look at you and say, what are you thinking? You are not thinking straight, sister. You used to be here, and you're here. And this is not like you, or this is not like a child of God. You're slipping, or as he says in chapter 2, you're drifting. Or as he says in the next chapter, you're falling short. So according to this, and again, some people may say this is so complicated. It's really the simplest interpretation, right? What's the purpose of this passage? To do what? To warn. To warn. To warn us. You can't isolate yourselves. Now the overarching theology of all this is called the doctrine of perseverance. And you can see a definition by Grudem there. This is a very typical definition. All those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power. That's the God's action of preserving part. And will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. That's the man's action of persevering. Now, and even saying that gives me the eebie-jeebies, because it's not like God is doing his part and we're doing our part. Not at all. But the point is just that Christians are not passive. God's action will be made visible as you act out, as you live out the Christian life. And that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Now, the problem with this definition, I mean, that's a great definition of perseverance, but the problem with it doesn't really hit on what Hebrews is hitting on, even though Hebrews 3:14 here is an example of you know, motivating Christians to persevere. That Grudem's definition just describes the theology. It doesn't state the means. Do you see? Warnings are a part of what God uses as a means for this to happen. Does that make sense? Part of what God uses in order that we may continue to the end are warnings and each other. What we're doing tonight, now I know this is going to scare some of you, this language, but why have we as Christians come? Why has this super spiritual bunch ignored a very important event that is occurring in a few minutes that you're not supposed to be thinking about because you wanted to be here? Don't say TiVo. It's because you want to be saved, right? You mean going to church saves you? No, if you mean by that, I'm going to go to church so I can earn enough merit before God because he's going to look at my action. He's going to see that, hey, he's been in church a lot, so he must be a good guy. And so I'm going to take him to heaven. If you mean by that, that's heresy, obviously. You're not saved. You're not justified by going to church. But the scripture talks about salvation in terms that are not merely past tense, right? Talks about salvation in past, present, and future. Look at that first point. These are qualifying statements that I want to make, and I'm assuming you've heard the message from last week, which I know may not be true for everyone. You could jump on the website this week, but I'm not going to have time to do the whole exegesis we did last week, and so I'm going to have to assume you've done that. And now let's make some qualifying statements to help us understand it more clearly. Number one, strong warnings to persevere, like in Hebrews 3:14, highlight the future aspect of salvation. Salvation, as there in your notes, is past justification. You could put a great example of that next to that is Ephesians 1:13-14. Talks about salvation in it with such security. We have the earnest, the Holy Spirit who's given us. It's locked down. It's in a safe deposit box. So clear. But then salvation is also described in present terms. What's that called? Sanctification. Now, you'll notice in the Bible, sanctification at times is used interchangeably with justification. But the normal pattern is to speak of sanctification as a present process. And then future, what's that called? Glorification. Okay, let me just throw out a few verses so you can see some examples. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we'll put them up on the screen to save some time. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at that context, it's clearly future. But to obtain salvation, future. Philippians 3:12-14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that of which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Isn't that so cool? Paul is saying, listen, he grabbed me. He saved me. And now I want to grab all that he has for me to grab a hold of because he's grabbed me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, in that sense, viewed salvation as future. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And even in our book we're studying now, Hebrews 1:14, it's over and over again. Here's just one example. Are they not all ministering spirits, talking about the angels, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Will inherit salvation. So strong warnings to persevere highlight the future aspect of salvation. Number two. Strong warnings to persevere. Attack presumption while building confidence in God. Now, most of us see these two things as mutually exclusive. You can't
You can't warn somebody strongly and also build confidence, because when I read these warning passages, they just put fear in my heart. Well, as we see, as we go through Hebrews, you're going to see the two things go together. But before we look at one of those, let's look at an example from 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we looked at this back when we were in our study of 1 Corinthians, but Paul gives a very strong warning at the end of chapter 9 in explaining why he runs with such intensity. 1 Corinthians 9:26, "Therefore I run thus." This sounds very much like Hebrews, doesn't it? "Not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He said, no, I don't want to be disqualified. So I say no to the flesh. I discipline my body. Verse chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren," now he's going to give us an example that is very similar to the example we just read in Hebrews 3. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers," you may want to underline all the alls, "all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, with the majority of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So you see, this is a very strong warning coming to us, to learn from the Old Testament, from Israel, "nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore," verse 12, "let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, do you see the point there? I mean, it's a strong warning. And if you end that warning, if you read that warning and you say to yourself, you know, who's this talking about? Obviously, this is talking to unsaved people, right? It has no application to me because I would never be an idolater, and I would never live in sexual immorality, and God would never judge me the way he's judging them because I'm a Christian. No, do you see the point? The point is exactly the opposite. If you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. I mean, the very person who thinks that is the very person this is warning. You think, there's no way I would ever do that. No way. So there you have a very strong warning that is smashing presumption. Do you see that? You can't read that and say, yeah, I've lived for the Lord for 30 years, so there's no way I would ever fall. No. That's why you have some of the most godly individuals who will tell you to their face that they can conceive of the fact of them, you know, just floating along, falling into sin, and ending up in hell. You say, how can that be? Because there are people who take presumption very seriously. That if my heart, if I think my heart can grow cold and turn away from God and live in immorality for all my life and just do whatever I please and think that there will be no result of that, then I am clueless. So it smashes presumption. But you say, well, then are all of us insecure? Like I'm supposed to always think maybe I'm going to end up in hell? No, look what he goes on to say. Right after giving us that strong warning that everybody should have a sense of, a conception of the fact that I don't want to go down that road, no way. That road leads to destruction. Right after saying that, he says, hey, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But, what's the next three words? God is faithful. God is faithful. He's trying to get our attention right on God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Wow! So some of you may have come today, tonight, with an evil heart of unbelief. I mean, you're just thinking, I'm just tired of it. I don't know if I can keep saying no to the flesh, and everybody thinks I'm a gweeb, and I'm just tired of being different. And the scripture says, hey, take heed lest you fall. And you say, whoa, he has given a way of escape. He has given me an exit ramp. There is a door that I can go out. I don't have to live in this kind of bondage. There is hope. And so God uses that warning as a means of preserving his child. And I bet you if we just opened it up, you could give testimony after testimony of the way God does that. Spurgeon gives a great example back in Hebrews 3. Great example, description of this. I want to read it, even though it's fairly long. We'll put it up on the screen so you can follow along. Listen carefully, because if you follow what he's saying here, you understand the book of Hebrews. The keep at it part. If God has put it in, he's talking about the warnings in Hebrews 6. If God has put it in, he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep thee from falling away. God preserves his children from falling, but he keeps them by use of what? Means. And he gives some examples. There's a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell them if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. Gives another example. Our friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it, but he says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that you would drink it? No, he tells us the consequences. He is sure that we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he would not be renewed, and he stands farer. Is that a word? That's Spurgeon's word. Farer away from that great gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him. Wow. That's Spurgeon's description of what is happening in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. There's two huge points that he made, many huge points, but two points that are probably unfamiliar to some of you that I think it's important for us to emphasize. I don't think these are in your notes, but you may want to jot them down. Warnings are means. God uses means to preserve his children. Schreiner says, yes, both the end and the events leading to the end are ordained and sure. But when God's purposes involve humans, he accomplishes his assured end by means entirely suitable to humans. That is, he appeals to our motives and fears to prompt us to act in keeping with his designed purpose. God does not coerce humans against their wills. Isn't that amazing? So God will actually use warnings not to sadistically scare us away from something we should have, but to lovingly warn us against something from something we don't want. Parents do that all the time. If you're going to cross 291 at 5 o'clock in the evening with your 3-year-old son, what are you going to say when you come up to the road and cars are just flying by and there's 3 lanes and then there's a little island and then there's 3 more and you got to get across? 3-year-old, totally incoherent of danger. You know, has no sense of danger. And so you as a parent are going to do what? You're going to tell your child to do what? Hold my hand. Hold my hand. No, Daddy. I can do it alone. No, hold my hand. And then you're going to do what to his hand? You are going to hold his hand. That's the doctrine of perseverance. God is saying in these verses, you hold my hand. He's not coercive, but he's warning us. A three-year-old has a hard time conceiving of danger. Sometimes as Christians, our heart gets dull. Our mind gets dull. We have a hard time conceiving of danger. I've lived years and no judgment has fallen. What's the big deal? And so God says, hey, hold my hand. Do you know what happens if you get hit by a moving vehicle? See, his goal is not to threaten us and so that we're paralyzed with fear and can't function. His goal is to what? To preserve us. And so you can imagine, as Christians, if we're reading the warning passages with that mindset, we read the warning passage, and just like we would, if a three-year-old could really understand what's happening, look to his dad and say, thank you for sparing my life. I'm stupid. I would run out in front of those cars. I mean, as Christians, we should have some of that same spirit when we read the warnings of Scripture. Thank you, God, for sparing my soul, because it is only an expression of your mercy and your grace that you would, first of all, give me this warning, and secondly, that you would make my heart tender to its warning so that I would hear you and heed it, because only his sheep hear his voice. Believers will listen to the warning. None will be lost. But the warnings are genuine. The second point that Spurgeon alludes to that is so important for us to understand is warnings form conceptions of danger, not probability. Warnings form conception of danger, not probability. In other words, they're not talking at all about probability. The fact that I say to my son, you need to hold my hand, is not saying, you know, I think you're going to get smashed in pieces. It's actually the opposite. Schreiner writes, because they are suppositional. Suppositional means like hypothetical. They haven't occurred. Warnings and admonitions appeal to our imaginations. Isn't that so? I mean, a warning is a warning because it's before the danger occurs. They appeal to our imaginations. They fundamentally form a conception because warnings and admonitions are conceptual. They project concepts that have not yet come to pass. They appeal to our minds to conceive of cause and effect relationships or of the relationship between God's appointed means and the end. They warn us on the basis of God's inviolable promise and threat proclaimed in the gospel. Salvation is only for those who believe to the end. Thus, all the warnings caution us concerning conceivable consequences. They do not confront us with an uncertain future. They do not say that we may perish. Rather, they caution us lest we perish. They warn that we will surely perish if we fail to heed God's call on the gospel. So, strong warnings to persevere both attack presumption and build confidence in God. Number three, strong warnings to persevere function within God's sovereignty. Function within God's sovereignty. There's always people, when you hear the doctrine of perseverance explained or you read a verse like Hebrews 3, immediately paralyzed with the thought, oh no! You know, salvation is up to me! It's uncertain! And we somehow have this idea that if God uses means to accomplish his end, that end is now uncertain. The best illustration of this is one that I used, I don't know, 6 months ago. Let's look at it real quickly. It's a physical illustration in Acts 27. A physical illustration of a spiritual reality. But in Acts 27, We're just going to skim over it because I referred to this, I think, 6 months ago in another context. But Paul is traveling in a ship to Rome. Big storm threatens to destroy the boat. They wrap cables around the ship, Acts 27. They start throwing things off the boat to try to lighten the ship up. Finally, at the end of verse 20, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So the people, even these seasoned sailors, are scared for their lives. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.
Good news, huh? If you're a sailor on that boat and you wonder if you're going to get crushed and drowned, he just said, free pass. Everybody survives. Now, for most of us, we say, hey, as Americans, well, that means get out the lounge chairs, right? I mean, you could climb to the top of the big mast and dive off. And he said everybody's going to be safe. But look what he goes on to say. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Wait a second. I thought you said we were going to be okay. What's this about have to run aground on a certain island? And he gets even more specific. I won't read all this. You can read it on your own. But they're fighting the storm. They're all actively involved in this survival. And verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea, that's a little dinghy boat, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, so they faked dropping anchors to stabilize the boat, and they were really going for the dinghy to get out of the boat. And look what Paul says in verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Wait a second, Paul. That's double tongue. I mean, you just said everybody's going to be safe. And now when they're trying to, you know, bail out of the boat, because from these sailors' perspective, they've been doing this for a long time, the safest place when the boat is going to get smashed is not in the boat, right? They want to get out so they can just float to the shore. So they've got a better plan in mind, and they've been doing it a lot longer than Paul. And Paul says, whoa, 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 whoa. God said everybody's going to be safe, but you got to stay in the boat. Isn't that a great example of Hebrews 3? Believer, you are secure. Stay in the boat. You can't jump ship and assume that everything's going to be okay. You have to stay in the faith. Stay in the boat. That's the doctrine of perseverance. 2 Timothy. Another example that gets right to the heart of this from a theological perspective. 2 Timothy 2, Paul is going to give us examples of people who have not stayed in the boat. And in verse 2 Timothy 2:17, and their message, talking about shunning profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. He gives us two examples. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they're causing people to jump ship, not to persevere. And people might say, whoa, where's God in all of this? Because if people are jumping ship, then this thing's out of control and it's all about human beings and their decisions and God is not sovereign. Look what he says, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Does that not
just put a bedrock under this whole thing? And you say, well, then if the Lord knows those who are his, it doesn't matter what I do, right? Look what he goes on to say. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You're all going to be safe. Now stay in the boat. It's exactly what he's saying. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The next question is, of course, well, that sounds a lot like works. You know, and Christians aren't allowed to use that word. Number four, strong warnings to persevere. Do not contradict God's grace. And I don't have time to develop this whole thing, but let me just give you a few examples. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, not work for it. Work this salvation out with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you're going to persevere, it is all of God's grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. A story I used with my kids when we were talking about this Friday is, let's say you lived on a little island and you got an early warning signal that a tsunami was on the way, and you had 45 minutes. And there were no ships, at least that could outrun a tsunami. And it was just a tiny island, and you guys knew. I mean, you've seen pictures of islands that have been decimated by tsunamis before, and you knew that there may not be a house left or a tree left on your small island. So everybody's just freaking out, wondering if, you know, are we supposed to paddle away in a canoe, and people are digging holes and all sorts of weird things, trying to rescue themselves, climbing trees. And just when you're the most hopeless, you hear this loud roar and a plane lands in the big field on the side of one side of the island. Immediately, everybody's running out. You hardly even know what this plane is, but you just know if it could get here, it could probably get off. And while you're running out there, you notice that some people still don't want to go that way. They're scared of planes. It looks big and fearful. And so they're going to try to find their own way and find a canoe or hide in their house or something. But after about 20 minutes, you get everybody onto this plane that's willing to go. Plane takes off. You can see islands that have been destroyed underneath you. I mean, inside that island, that plane, you are completely secure. But some of the people have never been in a plane, and after a while they decide, this is kind of boring, we want to go back home. And they see this big exit sign on the side of the plane with a big, you know, some kind of lever. Seems like it's a good way out. I mean, if the view is this good from inside, imagine what it is like on the wing. And just when one of the guys is over there playing with this lever, a friendly stewardess comes over and says to him, if you open that door and step out of this plane, you will be destroyed, like that fast. You're going to die. Now, are we talking, when you're in that plane, you know, and being saved, if you will, does staying in that plane have anything to do with merit? Is the warning to stay in the plane have anything to do with merit? In other words, earning favor in any way? I mean, you're completely dependent on the plane. The only thing the warning says is there's only one way to be saved. You got to be in the plane. And that's what the warnings are saying in Hebrews. There's only one salvation plan, folks. The canoes don't work. Climbing the radio tower is not going to be adequate. Swimming is not going to be enough. You've got to be in the plane. And that's what Hebrews is saying. We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. There's only one way to be saved, and that's in Christ. And the people that the book of Hebrews was written to were thinking, man, this persecution is tough. My friends believe something different. Maybe their way would work for a while. And they're slipping and they're turning and they're tired of fighting sin. And Hebrews is a strong message to say, no. Don't get out of the plane. Don't get out of the plane. No matter how good the view looks out there, it's a lie. There's only one way to be saved. After giving us this incredible warning at the beginning of Hebrews 6, look what he says in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And then he goes and talks about the evidences of their faith in verse 10 and verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And then he talks about God's promise. He gets going on promise. You want to talk about promise? Let's talk about God's promise. And he goes through that. And then in verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability. What's that mean? Yeah, can't change. Of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope. And you catch that, Randy? Strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So if your faith is in Jesus, you have a rock-solid, anchored hope, sure and steadfast, because he's already gone through and he's shown you the way. So you don't have to fear if your faith is in him. Now, if your faith is in yourself, and am I going to persevere? And what if, like, was that sin enough to knock me out and all that? I think that focus is all wrong. Chapter 3 began with, consider the apostle and high priest of your faith. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get it on him. And most people who are continually wondering, am I saved, am I not saved? It's because you're continually looking at yourself. Your faith is not in him. He is the anchor of your soul. It's not how much faith you can work up. It's not, you know, how faithful you are. Your faithfulness will flow out of his. So get your eyes on him. It's kind of like when you're driving at night and it's foggy. You know what that's like. And if you just try to look at the road, you could end up in the ditch. But you lock in on that line, you know, that white line, and you just keep your eyes on that. And there's a confidence, because unless somebody played a dirty trick and took the line off the road, you know, obviously that's a human issue. But with God, he is sure and he is steadfast. And I honestly, and right now this may seem warped to you, but this is my prayer. When we get through with the book of Hebrews, there is going to be a division occur. That those who want to find salvation on their own are going to be full of fear and confusion and doing their own thing. Because that's not, but those who are looking to Jesus would be full of confidence and assurance as an anchor to the soul. That's what Hebrews does. It says, which way you want to go? If you want to go your own way, get a canoe and start paddling. But if you want to go his way, there is a confidence there. There is an assurance. And it's kind of weird, because I was praying about that, thinking, how do you work up that assurance? And I don't think you can. I don't think you can. The assurance flows from getting to know the one who's saving you. It's not a little plan. You know, did I pray it? Did I use the right words? No, because you're not going to trust someone you don't know. And as you get to know him and you realize he is not fickle, he is not weak, He finishes what he starts. As Ross prayed this morning, he's never once done something wrong. He's never shafted anybody. Never duped anybody. Never taken somebody down a road just to trick them. And as you get to know him, it's like, Lord, I am so unworthy of the confidence that you put in your heart by your Holy Spirit. But that's what keeps me. He is the one who keeps me. And there's a whole nother application here we're not going to go into, but the point of this passage is all of us should go out of here thinking, not just, am I saved or not saved? But the point of this passage is, yes, you should examine yourself. If the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, man, you don't have any fruit, you're drifting. Yes, examine yourself. Call out to him. Repent. But the purpose of this passage is to get us to exhort one another, right? To be encouragers. So this week, part of what God wants you to do is not just look at your navel and wonder if you're a Christian, but what he wants you to do is, yes, immerse yourself in the Word so that tomorrow you can wake up, and tonight as we go out of here, you can wake up and you can be an encourager. You can be an encourager. You can look to the people at work who are drifting off into all sorts of weird stuff, or the brothers and sisters in your shepherding group, and you can say, let's keep running. He's worth it. Keep at it. That's the point. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your gracious gift of this body. I am so encouraged being able to sing with them and pray with them and learn with them. And Lord, yes, you know our hearts are weak and our minds are often tangled up. Lord, we stand this. We look to you. We know you are the one who gives us the confidence to move forward. You are our anchor. And we want to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.